for reading the scripture for us this morning. This morning we are going to be jumping around in scripture, but most of the time will be spent in 1 Corinthians 15, and then in the book of Romans chapter 8 specifically, and then back to Luke's account that Larry read for us. Just wanted to kind of prepare that, so if you want to mark it down, I will tell myself I'm going to mark it down and then not do that and then have to turn them all the time, so I want you guys to be able to mark them down as we go. Before we begin, let's open up in a word of prayer over God's word here this morning. Lord, we again are so thankful that we can come to your word. Lord, that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, that it guides us, instructs us, and it gives us hope and encourages us. And so, Lord, I just pray for the ears to be open, for hearts to be open, for minds to be open to the truths that are on display here. Lord, the rest of the world looks upon this day and at times mocks it, at times sees it as insignificant. Lord, help us to see the glorious truth, the realities that come because of the resurrection, because he lives again. So Lord, help that to be on our hearts and on our minds and help that to come out of my preaching this morning. Lord, help me become less so you become more, that it's not about words that I wanted to put on a page or points that I needed to make, but Lord, I'm just simply the vessel used here this morning. And so Lord, we just pray that your name be glorified in this, and Lord, that we just bring you praise in this for the wonderful work that you have done for us out of love and mercy and grace to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this week as I was preparing, I was kind of curious on what the world looks at Easter. If I would look up and type on the internet Easter weekend or Resurrection Sunday, what would the common news outlets, the media, the things that you would normally just see pop up on the first page of Google bring up? I was not shocked to not see anything about the cross, not anything about sin, redemption, Christ. The only religious thing that I really saw was an article written of how a Muslim in America should handle this weekend was the closest thing that we got to Christ and the cross and Jesus. We even see a church say that they're not going to preach any of those words in their service so that they don't offend the world. As I continued my search, the most common results were this. The cocoa prices are up. What is that going to do to the price of Easter candy? How to make the best Easter basket for your kids of all ages. What stores are open on Easter? Very important to know that. And sadly, we saw yesterday how the political realm got into it, as Biden called this the Transgender Visibility Day, knowing exactly what he was doing by making it a political statement on top of Easter. This is a common thing that we see throughout our time here, is that the main thing of Easter, the essential parts of what we are celebrating here today, are being lowered and lowered to that of nothing. It's being mocked, it's ridiculed, belittled, ignored. People are indifferent to it. They're filled with doubt, outright rejection of it, or just outright forgotten about, as if this is just another day. And this should not surprise us, because it literally took one day for this to happen. It literally took one day, the first day, day zero, if you will, where the enemy sets his sights upon the resurrection. We see this in Matthew 28. Starting in verse 11, Jesus has risen from the dead. And it says, "Now while they were going on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened. And then they had assembled with the elders and consulted together. They gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while you were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, you will win him over and keep you out. We will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and still is to this day." We see that at literally day zero, first day, the enemy sets his sights upon the resurrection of Christ. It needs to be filled with lies and deception, some mishandling of things. As Matthew says that this was a common, widely spread thing amongst the Jews in verse 14, that it was successful, that this lie did carry some weight and people believed it. Note how bad this lie is, though. For if they were asleep, how would they know who was the one who came to steal Jesus? It doesn't really make any sense there. And we saw in the text that Larry read that when the women came to tell the apostles that Jesus was not in the tomb, what was their response? Oh yeah, we knew it. No, they were like, this is nonsense. This doesn't make any sense to us. So if they didn't even really understand or believe the resurrection, why would they go and steal the body to make it look like it was? So enemy, since day one, has set his sights upon this essential doctrine. And this is carried on throughout all of history. There was a thing called the swoon theory in 1828 by a German man. And he says that Christ did not die all the way. He uses science and says, well, the crucifixion, in order to die, it took many hours to do it. Christ died way too fast. It doesn't make any scientific sense of how fast he died. And so he was not all the way dead. He was just kind of knocked out. And so when they put him on the cold slab, that cold slab kind of rejuvenated his body, and he began to kind of heal because of that cold and the slab, and he started to recover from his wounds. And since there was that earthquake, that's what rolled the stone away. And then since he took off his grave clothes, he saw the gardener's clothes, put the gardener's clothes on, and that's why Mary Magdalene thought he was the gardener. As we can see, this seems almost as unbelievable to anybody, as the story that would have to take place, the things that would have to happen in order to do that. But that didn't stop another one named of Hugh Schofield, and he calls it the Passover plot. And this is Jesus truly believed he was who he said he was. He truly believed it, and so he studied the Old Testament scriptures very carefully and came to the realization that he has to go to the cross. He has to suffer for the sins of Israel. And so he makes this plan. Knowing that they were not going to keep the body on a cross over Passover, he then set his sights on to irritate the Jewish officials and to irritate Judas and to get them to want to crucify him. And then he makes a plot with the Romans that he's going to the cross and he'll get beaten and he'll hang on the cross for a little bit, but since he's not planning to die, it's all a plot here, he's going to have a code word, I thirst. And there'll be code words throughout that the Roman soldiers know this is when we got to take him down because he's going to fake his death, we got to take him down. And Joseph of Arimathea is also in on this to provide the tomb that when he runs to Pilate to take his body down as soon as he hears the code word. And since it was a well-known tomb, that this was going to happen. But the problem is that one of the Roman soldiers who pierced Jesus' side was not a part of the plan. And so he accidentally pierces him when he wasn't supposed to, killed Jesus, and so they put him in another tomb and made it look like they put him in another tomb, and so then the empty tomb, and that's what happened. That's his theory. Again, instead of just believing the resurrection and what God's word says, they come up with this elaborate plan that sounds even more crazy than what they believe to be crazy. Some of the more recent things that we have seen over the years is that the disciples are just having distress visions, that since they have lost everything now and they saw their best friend be crucified in that way, they're under so much pain and sorrow and stress that they had visions and dreams and illusions to Jesus, that it wasn't actually true. It was just something that they said. They ignore the fact that Jesus showed himself to over 500 other people who weren't the apostles, who weren't close with them. We have some just say that this is just a copy of other religious stories of resurrection. For example, the Egyptian Osiris and Isis one. As we look at that closely, if you take the time to look at that closely, nowhere near the same as the resurrection. He was put back in parts like a puzzle. That's not how we see Jesus being raised from the dead here. And then others tried to be a little bit more based and said, well, Jesus actually didn't raise from bodily, like his body didn't raise, but his spirit raised, and we can believe that. And so they try to at least get somewhat Christian with it and try to say that. This has been a common thing throughout all of the time, that there has been unsuccessful ways to try to belittle and try to talk off and try to reject the truth of the resurrection. And we saw that the enemy, Satan, set his sights on it since day one. Since the very first day. And because this doctrine is so essential, not just on this day, but it's essential to the very foundation of which we have our faith in. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 12, and look at what Paul says. If the resurrection did not happen, this is the state that we as Christians would be in. 1 Corinthians 15, 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So we can even see that even the since day one where that lie and deception came, it's still going on. Paul still is dealing with people who don't understand it, who don't get it, even within the church of Corinth. Maybe they believe the Sadducees who never believed in it. Then verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. We can see why Satan has set his targets on this doctrine. What's at stake in this? The words that he used, that everything that we do is in vain. Everything that we do is fake. Everything that we've done is false. You being here this morning, in vain, meaningless, worthless. My job, my role as a pastor, meaningless, worthless. I'm doing this all in vain. There is no hope for the end. Our life is hopeless. In fact, we should be pitied more than anybody else because we're walking this life as if we have hope just to be disappointed in the end. And the world should look at us and pity us if this is not true. We are without hope. It's worthless. And this is why the enemy has set his sights on it. So this morning, with the time that we have left, I want to go through the five things of significance that we see that happened because of the resurrection. The realities that we have, the significance of the resurrection, we're going to go through five of them. Number one, God keeps his promises and Scripture is true. Because of the resurrection, we know that God keeps his promises and Scripture is true. From the very first time of the fall, when Adam and Eve sinned, there was a promise that the seed of a woman would come and it would crush the head of the serpent and the serpent would strike his heel. On Good Friday, we saw the striking of the heel, the cross, where Jesus willingly laid down his life. That promise fulfilled. And then we see the crushing of the serpent's head when Christ is raised from the dead. The promise fulfilled, the very first promise of redemption, the very first time that we see it from the very beginning, the first sin that ever laid upon the earth that we are then indwelt with in Adam's sin, the promise then is fulfilled, that seed has come, crushed the serpent's head, that death is now temporary. Not only from the first promise, but I think about all the covenant promises that God has made. That the redemption would come from the seed of Abraham, and we have seen it now in the resurrection of Christ. To the line of David, that the Messiah would come from not only the line of David, but that descendant and that kingdom would be what? Eternal, enduring, forever. Christ raised from the dead, he endures forever. He's alive, he's eternal, forever. I think of the new covenant, that he would wash away our sins by the blood of Christ, by the blood of the perfect sacrifice, which only Christ fits. Then I think of the covenant that he made with Noah, that his promise was never to pour upon his wrath again in the form of a flood. The next time that God would pour out his wrath for the sins of his people, he will put it on himself. He will take the wrath and pour it on his son, Christ, on the cross. All of that, the promise, the very first promise and the covenants, but yet we've not even talked about the hundreds of prophecies of the Old Testament that has come true with this, with the cross, with the resurrection. Hundreds of prophecies came to pass. Then we can take God's word and validate it, that it is God's word. This is theanoustos. God breathed. He literally spoke these words. As we saw in Luke verse 6 and 8, the angel reminds them, he is not here, but he has risen. Remembered how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day, rise again. And they remembered his words. We can have trust in God's word, in God's promises. He spoke it, and it is true. He spoke it, and it is yes and amen. And this is not just a New Testament thing. This is not just something that the New Testament authors begin to write and it just started just at that time, but this has been throughout all of Scripture. When Jesus appears on the road of Emmaus and he meets the two men, where does Jesus turn to show them? Well, Talk to my apostles and my disciples. No. Look at the things that I did during the 3.5 years of earthly ministry in my life. Look at that work. No. It says in verse 28 of the account in Luke, verse 27, sorry, that he goes into the scriptures. He goes into the Old Testament and he says, for it is written in the Moses and with the prophets and with the scriptures, and that Greek word is graphia, which means the writings, which is the historical books of the Old Testament. So he says, look to the law in the book that Moses wrote. Look to the books of the prophets. Look to the books of history that are in the past, and this is where you will find me. This has been the plan from the get-go. This promise, this redemption has been the plan from the get-go. And God's word is true and perfect, and his resurrection affirms that his promises from the very beginning to that time is yes and amen. And the good news is that promise continues then to this day. Since his promises were yes and true in the past, yes and true in the present, then we can guarantee that his promises of what is coming is also true, is also perfect. And one day there will be a second coming. He will come again. He will take his church with him. And we will live in everlasting hope and everlasting peace with him. Again, that is coming. We can stand upon that promise because of the resurrection. Number two, the resurrection shows us that Jesus is indeed the divine Son of God, that he was truly fully God and fully man. See, this was not just a mere man playing pretend or had a dream too big, as other theories that we saw this morning would want to try to make him. But he said who he was, and it was labeled true. Romans 1, the Apostle Paul writes this in Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart from the gospel of God which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son who was born of the descendant of David according to the flesh, who declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Who fits the description? Who fits the one who could be raised from the dead? Who fits that line of David? It is Christ, the risen King. It is Christ. He fits the bill. See, a mere man could not live a perfect life. Could not do it. Could not do it. This also validates the virgin birth. For if he was born in the flesh, as we all were, as David writes, that we were all born in iniquities, in the womb. But Jesus was perfectly man. He lived the perfect life, fully man. How many times in Scripture, over and over again, do we see great men like King David, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, Abraham, and Moses, the great men who we would look at and say, wow, look at the works that God did through them, and look at their ability to do the certain things and the calling that God has put on their life, and yet we see that their life is filled with fallenness, filled with sin, filled with blemish. They needed someone who could come and live that perfect life that we all could not. We needed the perfect sacrifice, the one without blemish. He had to come and fulfill the law in the standard that we had to fill it, in the flesh. That's why he had to be God, fully man as well, to fulfill the law perfectly that we have to fulfill, that we can never fulfill. But also in Colossians verse 20, chapter 1, verse 21, it says that he had the fullness to dwell in him. That he was also not just fully man, but he was fully God. For only God could live that perfect life. Only God could be born of a virgin birth, to be without that blemish, to fulfill the law. He's also the only one that could take on the wrath of the Father, the wrath of God poured out upon him. See, many people would die on a cross. The Romans liked death. They were really good at it. They really enjoyed crucifying people. They could do it to themselves. They could do it to the Jews. They had no problem putting people on a cross. This man was different. He wasn't just a fully man, but he was fully God in the flesh. He didn't just go to the cross. He wasn't just beaten and the nails put in his hands and in his feet. But he also had to drink the full wrath of God. Not anybody else could fulfill that. Not anyone else could do that. This, he fit the description. He fit what needed to be. This was not just a man. This was not just a Jewish leader. This was not just a good teacher. Was not just a good prophet. But the resurrection shows that he was who he says he was. That he was perfect without blemish. That he was God in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. As Peter says in the sermon in Acts 2, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Impossible. Death could not hold him because he fit, because he was God eternal, because he was the Messiah, God in the flesh, and the resurrection affirms that. Which then brings me to number 3. Because of the resurrection, then, we have our justification is assured. It assures our justification. As we saw, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, if the resurrection did not happen, it is worthless. Why? Because we're still in our sins. The resurrection assures our justification. As Romans 4:25, he was delivered over because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification. That he was raised for that purpose so that we would know that we are assured in our justification. See, the resurrection did not accomplish justification. It didn't. That's what we celebrated on Friday when Christ willingly went to the cross and laid his life down on the cross. That's what we looked at on Friday. When we looked at the cross and see him laying down his life on the cross, that bought our justification. But then we know then because of the resurrection that the check cleared, that the sacrifice was perfect, that it was the perfect, complete sacrifice, that it pleased God, that was the sacrifice that was needed. The justification is assured for those who are in Christ. See, in the Old Testament, they always had to take the goat or the bull, and they always had to bring it, and they always had to sacrifice it, and it was just a constant over and over and over again. The Day of Atonement, the one time a year where they would put all the sins upon a goat of Israel, and this is where they get the scapegoat from. They would put all the sins on the goat and then send him off in the wilderness, betrayed, to die out in the wilderness with the burdens of the sins of Israel. Jesus, the fulfillment of that, that he takes on the sins of his people, willingly goes to the cross and dies for them. But unlike back then, where we have to hope and provide another sacrifice and another sacrifice and just wait for the Day of Atonement again where we can be set clean, instead now we get to look back on a day and say we are assured in our justification, that the check has cleared, that the payment has been accepted, that the resurrection shows that it was the perfect sacrifice. Notice in Scripture that we have the sacrifices, and we have the high priest, and we have the prophets, and there's issues with every single one of them, right? There's sin found in the prophets. There's whining found in the prophets. There's sin found in the high priest. The sacrifices are never good enough. That's why we have to keep on doing it. It's almost like the Old Testament is saying, not this, not this, not this, this. Christ, Jesus, the risen King, the one without blemish. And because he willingly went to the cross and he died for our sins, this justification was bought there in his resurrection, shows us that we can have assurance in that because he lives again. Which brings me to the fourth one, the fourth significance that we see because of the resurrection. Because of the resurrection, we serve a living Savior. We serve a living Savior. This isn't good news that the grave could not hold him. As the apostle Paul wrote that it could not hold him. It was impossible for death to hold him. Because his promises were all true. Because who he says he was and that he rose again, he is living, and that means he is active. He is living and active. I love when Larry read of verse 20 or of Luke 24, verse 5. And I love what the angel said. Why do you seek the living one? The definite article, the living one, Christ, among the dead. See, this is totally not a false god. He's not made of wood, not an idol, not an imagination, not a fairy tale. Not someone who just died on the cross with a big dream, but he was truly who he said he was. And because of that, all his promises fulfilled, the suffering on the cross. He now is, and the way that he justified us, we serve a living Savior. That he is a living God. What does that living God do then for us? Because he is living, it means that he hears our prayers. That in the moments of struggling, in the moments of our times of need, when we call to him, he hears us. That's his promise, is that he hears the prayers of his people. That he works all things for the good of those who love him, Romans 8 says. That he is watching over us, that he hears our prayers. His promise to hold us in his hands, to secure us, to watch over us. Jesus' prayer in John 17 before he took the cross. Hold them, keep them away from the evil one. And because he is alive and active and he's a personal God, he holds us in his hands and he says that he loses none who the Father has given him. He holds them in his hands. As if that wasn't good enough that we serve a living God and the blessings that we get from that, Hebrews 7:25, the author says, since he always lives to make intercession for us. Is that not good news? As Larry said that Peter, I wonder what was going through Peter's mind when he heard and saw the empty grave. I denied him three times. All the times that Peter stumbled over his words, tripped over his own pride and his own selfishness. I wonder if that began to creep into all their heads. Was this truly true? And look how I treated him. I wasn't even there at the cross. I too rejected him in my own way. And we look at our sins and our downfalls, the times that we sin, the times that we fall away. As that hymn goes, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. How often do we wander as sheep? How long do we forget the blessings? How many times do we forget the promises? How many times do we not trust the promises that even though the resurrection shows us that his promises and his word are yes and amen and true, how many times that when we're going through the struggles of life and going through the waves of grief and all of that comes at us, how many times do we forget his promises? Many times we find ourselves like the Israelites. The moment we get out of slavery, the moment that God redeems us and sets us free, we say, what are we going to eat though? What are we going to drink? Let's just go back to Egypt. At least we got some bad bread and some water. Let's just go back to our ways. Let's go back to where it might have been easier for us and how easily we forget. But the promise is that he makes intercession for us. That he makes intercession for us. That what he did on the cross is he took on the sins imputed onto him, treated as if he did the sins of my life on the cross. So that when God looks upon me, he doesn't see my ick and my filth and my sin. Instead, he sees his son. He sees Christ. This is what interceding does for us. This is what he does for us. That when the Satan goes and says, it says, look what Jeff did right there. He yelled at his kids for the fifth time today. How can he be Christian? He shouldn't even be up at the pulpit. How in the world can you allow him? Look at that sinful person. Jesus intercedes for us. He cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. Yes, we should strive not to sin. The Bible says if we sin, as then the goal should be perfection. The goal should be obedience. But if we do fall, he doesn't just throw us aside. He doesn't just throw us aside because he's living and active. He's personal. He brings us back to him. His kindness leads us to repentance. He's slow to anger. He brings us back to him. He intercedes for us. He shows us that death is now temporary. I love that. Death is temporary. We see Jesus do this a few times when death is on the doorstep and he comes in and he says, she's not dead. He's not dead. He's asleep. She's asleep. And we see Paul then in the New Testament and some of the other apostles take this understanding that death is now temporary because of the resurrection. Because he is a living Savior, we too get to live eternally. That death is now temporary. This is what leads Paul to break out into joyous praise, and it's one of my favorite sections of Scripture. If you can turn there with me, Romans 8. Romans 8, starting in verse 29. And Paul just breaks out into open praise as he talks about the resurrection. He talks about what Christ did on the cross. As he talks about our justification. And he just breaks out into a joyous praise. And some of the most wonderful words found in Scripture. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And that those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Then here comes the wonderful praise. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. God is the one who justifies. Because Christ was raised from the dead, our justification is assured. It is not taken away. It's assured. Paul just says, who can take it? No one. Why? Because it's in God's hands. Because he's alive. Because he did the work. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. God is the one who intercedes for us. God is the one who justifies. In verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who will also intercede for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered a sheep to be slaughtered. But in all things we are overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, because he is a living Savior, active, personal. What a promise. This is why Paul breaks out into glorious praise, because of the wonderful truths of the resurrection that is shown to us. That he is personal God, that he intercedes for us. Then that leads me to the last point. Number 5, the resurrection guarantees our future resurrection. It guarantees our resurrection. One of the things that I notice in Paul's account here, in Romans 8, verse 30 specifically, he says, those whom he predestined, I want you to look at the tense of the verbs here, predestined. He also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those who he justified, he also glorified. Those are all in the past tense. Glorified is a future event. I'm not in my glorified body yet, and neither are you. There will be a day where we will be glorified, but look at the tense of that, that it is written, it is assured, because we have a living God. And we don't have to wander. We don't have to fear. We can be assured in it because Jesus was raised from the dead, because of the resurrection. Because of that, then that means that we too have that future resurrection. As Romans 8:11 says, but if the spirit of him who has raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. That we too get to look forward to a day, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians as well, that we will be in our glorified bodies. That there will be a day where there will be no more pain, no more disease, no more struggles, away from the presence of sin, that we get to live in eternal glory with him in our new glorified bodies, reign as heirs to him, not because of me, not because of the work I did, not because I deserved it, not because I attended church, not because I went to Bible school, not because I knew some verses and can remember some verses, not because of all the times I went to kids' church or any of the church events, not because of my good works, in any way, but because of what Christ did on the cross. Because he justified. Because he brought us eternal life. And because Christ rose from the dead, it guarantees us. As I reference back to John 17, Jesus' prayer before he went to the cross. And one of the final things that he prays for, and notice the compassion that Christ has for us. That he's about to face the cross, and not just the cross of the beating and the nails. And I don't want to belittle that because it was horrible. Without you couldn't even recognize him anymore with the beatings and the crown of thorns and the pain and the blood that was shed on the cross. But he prayed for the cup to pass was God's wrath, and he was facing that. And in the moment of knowing that he was going to face all of that pain in his flesh and the wrath of God poured out as well on him, his focus in that prayer before he goes to the cross is us. He prays for his disciples first and then says, also remember everyone who they're going to tell. So that even 2,000 some years later, where we're sitting in a small town church in Glenwood, Minnesota, that prayer was for us. here as well. And the final thing that he prays in that section in verse 28, he prays for us to be with him again, to be with him and among him again. And this is our promise of our guaranteed resurrection in Christ. 1 Thessalonians, turn there with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is where we want to find our comfort today. This is where we want to find our hope, that our hope is not in vain. Our hope is not meaningless, but is found in Christ. It's found in Christ, whose promises are yes and amen, whose word is true, who is God's Son, God in the flesh, fully man and fully God, who guarantees our resurrection, who guarantees our justification, who is a living God. And because of all that, we come to this glorious promise in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. What a wonderful promise that we've been talking about all morning. Because of the resurrection, because he is living, this is a guarantee. The promise is yes and amen. So that we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is why we can say today, because of this day, because of the essential truth of the resurrection, we can look at death now. We can look at the enemy and say, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your sting? And nothing can separate us from the love of God. Did you notice that? Nothing, even death, cannot separate us. We just get to be with him again because of this glorious essential truth. So my question this morning then, are these realities in your life? Are these realities that you get to hold on to? Are these things in your life? Or do you find yourself like the Jewish people, like the Romans, like the thief on the cross next to him, still remaining in your scoffing and in your mocking, having your doubts, suppressing the truth? Maybe you bought into the lies. Maybe you've heard one of those theories or heard what people say nowadays, and so you're bought into one of the theories and the lies. But I'm here today to say today is the day of salvation. Come to him today. Come to the one who keeps his promises, the one that we saw keep his promises. Come to the one who became flesh to die on the cross for your sins, for my sins, to assure us our justification, to be a living and personal Savior, not one who we call upon like a statue, like all other world religions. If you notice, all other world religions are what? Statues that they go and they say, well, I got to work for this. How much do I have to do to earn salvation? How much do I have to do to deserve it? What do I have to do to do? We even see with the rich young ruler, he goes to Jesus and say, good teacher, what do I have to do to get it? And all the world religions will say, you got to work this much, do this many things, give this much money, do this many prayers, go to this place, and it's all works, works, works. But Christianity, but Christ, is the only one that flips it on its head and says, you can't. There's not enough works you can do. As James 2:10 says that if you even break one of the laws, you break them all. You're condemned in all of them. That was the purpose of the re-sacrificing over and over again to the Israelites. You'll never be able to give enough sacrifices. You'll never be able to earn enough. Only one could pay the price. Only one could pay the price on the cross, and it was Christ Jesus. And so this morning, stop suppressing the truth. Stop running from the truth. The Bible says that you know it's true, you suppress it, is how Paul opens up the book of Romans, that no one is without excuse, that you're suppressing it. Stop the endless struggle of works, where that's where you're only going to find condemnation. That's only where you're going to find disappointment. That's where you're going to find your work and everything that you do in life to be vain and meaningless. As the book of Ecclesiastes says, everything is meaningless without Christ. So come to him this morning. Do not delay. As Hebrews says, there's still time. Don't delay. Your life is but a vapor and a mist here today and gone tomorrow. So do not delay. So if you are in here this morning, and these are not realities to you, that you don't get to hold on to the promises, that you are not assured of your justification in Christ, that you don't know where you would go if you would die. Would you be with him eternally or not? Today is a great day to come to him. And he will come to you, and he will forgive you of your sins, and he guarantees your future resurrection with him in paradise, as the thief turned his scoffing and his mocking on the cross and says, "Do you not understand who this is? Remember me when you go to your kingdom." And Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." May you come to him in paradise today. And for those of us who already have, let us hold on to these truths and realities far beyond just a day that we celebrate one time a year. But let's hold it on our hearts, as this is the essential of which our faith is built upon, the foundation of it. So hold it on to your hearts this time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Jesus, we are so thankful that you willingly laid down your life on the cross. Lord, that you were beaten and broken, your body broken and your blood spilt for my sins. Lord, that when I get to heaven and I have my filthy rags of my sin and my pride and my selfishness and my laziness and my procrastination and all of the sins that I've ever committed, and I come with that before your throne. As I enter that throne room, Lord, Christ comes and puts the cloak of white righteousness over me. He washes my sins anew so that when you look at me, you don't see the brokenness. You don't see the sin. You see your Son. And Lord, we can stand today and affirm that and have assurance of that, that we don't have to fear that time, that we can say, "Death, where is your sting?" Because of the resurrection, that we can hold on to the promises. And so, Lord, I pray for everyone in this room, Lord, who has not known you as Lord and Savior, Lord, that the Holy Spirit begin to work in their heart, Lord, that they wouldn't leave this place or get home without this being attached to their heart and stuck in their mind. Begin to work in them, Lord. Help it to land on the good soil, that the seed be planted here this morning. And Lord, for us, help it to hold it upon our hearts, that we would be able to profess this, not just one day of year. Lord, as we see, Lord, that the enemy is going to attack this, not just one day of year, but he's going to attack it throughout the year. So help us to hold on to these truths, to hold on to these promises, to walk by these, Lord, in the moments that life gets tough and the waves come crashing in, Lord, that we can remember that we serve a living God, that he's active, he's personal, that his promises are yes and amen, and there's hope for us in the future. Lord, we just pray this all in your glorious and wonderful name. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.